Well, we're in Ezekiel, as we might say, chapters 4 and 5. Colorful character, this guy, in many, many ways, as you'll see tonight. Now, just a quick snapshot where we are on the panorama of time from Abraham. After the call of Abraham, we had the rise of the nation, and then the exodus from Egypt. They went down as a family, came back as a nation. Then it grew into the monarchy. And then, of course, when David dies, Solomon takes over. When Solomon dies, there's a civil war breaking into two houses, which the northern kingdom gets obliterated by Assyria, 721 B.C. And then the southern kingdom continues, but it also goes from bad to worse. And finally, God has them captured, put into exile under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The exile is a major portion of their history. That's where we're dealing with here. From between the monarchy and the post-exile period, we have the Babylonian captivity, 70 years, nominally. I'll explain that in a minute. Well, let's just get right into it. The Babylonian Empire, the first siege takes Daniel and his young friends captive because they were part of the royal line. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a vassal king and takes hostages to assure his fealty. That's the first siege of three. Despite protestations by Jeremiah and others, they try to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so he lays down a second siege, replaces Jehoiachin with Zedekiah. And he also takes some more hostages, namely Ezekiel, and some more captives are taken to Babylon. And then once again, despite the preaching of Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah in Jerusalem, they rebel a third time. This time, Nebuchadnezzar has had a belly full of it all. He levels the place. He goes back, third siege, and has Jerusalem destroyed. So we have three different sieges, and most people fail to recognize some details here. The servitude of the nation begins with the first siege. At that point on, the nation is in servitude to Babylon. It was predicted to be 70 years, and it turns out to be 70 years to the very day, incidentally. It ends, of course, when Cyrus conquers Babylon, reads a letter written to him that he finds in the book of Isaiah, and is so impressed that he releases them to go back and rebuild their temple. He even gives them financial subsidies to do so. That ends the servitude of the nation. Jerusalem is still desolate, however. The Persian Empire, of course, starts with that. So, three sieges, each one extensively prophesied in advance. In Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 25, and elsewhere. And Daniel, of course, was taken captive. He ends up late in his life, probably 67 years into the 70-year period. He's reading Jeremiah and recognizing that the captivity is about over, because Jeremiah predicted it would be 70 years. So he goes into prayer, and that leads to an interrupted prayer when Gabriel interrupts Daniel and gives him the fabulous 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. So 2 Chronicles covers it up to the end of that period. The desolations of Jerusalem continue, though, for a while, because under Ezra, they try to rebuild their temple and can't get very far because they don't have the right to protect themselves, to build a wall and keep the intruders from harassing them. So it isn't until Nehemiah comes along, and he's the cupbearer to the king, and he gets the then king, and he gets authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that decree by Artaxerxes is the thing that triggers the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And that ends the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel are roughly contemporaries. Jeremiah is older. Daniel and Ezekiel probably may have studied at his feet in the temple before all this. But in any case, Daniel's a young teenager when he's transported to Babylon. Ezekiel is 25. He's there 5 years when he becomes of age to be 30, and that's when he's called to be a prophet by God. Other prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are known as the post-exile prophets because they really prophesy after the Babylonian captivity. We're going to occupy ourselves, obviously, with Ezekiel's ministry during the Babylonian captivity. Esther, by the way, comes just ahead of, about 30 years ahead of Nehemiah, and is crucial to the whole continuation of the temple and of the messianic hope. But let's outline Ezekiel. The first three chapters had to do with the call of the prophet. Chapters 4 through 24, from 4 through about the midway of the book, is all about God's judgment on Jerusalem. And we'll be dealing, of course, with that tonight. The prophecies from 4 to 24 were given before the siege. So we're in this period of time. Ezekiel has been transported in the second siege. It's the third siege that destroys Jerusalem, and that's the one that's hanging over them here. From chapters 25 through 32, we're going to see that God's judgment on the nations. We'll see a list of nations. They're all Muslim that we are going to be dealing with there. And that those prophecies were actually given during the siege. The siege lasts over about 18 months. So during that year and a half is when those chapters were drafted. And from 33 to 48, it really gets wild. That's probably one of the primary reasons many of us are here, is to get into these fabulous chapters. From 33 through 37, we have the dry bones and all of that. And then, of course, we have Gog and Magog, chapters 38 and 39, which many people think is right on our horizon here. And then, of course, from 40 through 48, we have this strange temple that most of us presume is the millennial temple. There's some other views about that we'll talk about when we get there. So, and those chapters, of course, were given after the siege. Chapters 4 through 24, we're going to be preoccupied with this impending siege by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's really the program. Now, Call of the Prophet, we've done those three chapters. We're now moving into God's judgment on Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel's task was to confront Israel with her sin and warn her of her impending destruction. She's already been captured. These are slaves now in Babylon, but the city of Jerusalem is still there, and if it'll behave itself. Ezekiel is called to do some strange ways to communicate. He doesn't just preach a sermon. He actually makes a fool of himself in some very strange ways to get across. He really does some bizarre behavior. It's so bizarre that some scholars think that he may have been mentally afflicted. I don't think he was, but it's that weird, as you'll see. And these things included signs, and that's what we're going to see in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, tonight. He does preach a couple of sermons in the next two chapters, and then he shares some wild visions, chapters 8 through 11. The cherubim are going to be there again, like we did in chapter 1 and so forth. Strange stuff. But in each case that we're going to see here in this group of chapters, the emphasis is on sin and the ensuing suffering brought about by that rebellion, that sin against God. So signs are what we're going to be indulging in here. These are symbolic actions. And it wasn't just Ezekiel that did this sort of thing. Ahijah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all have recorded similar kinds of things. Not quite as bizarre or as consistently bizarre as Ezekiel, but it's not unique to him is the point. But Ezekiel has a bunch of these strange things that we'll just encounter as we go. We won't try to take a peek ahead here. Chapter 4 is where we are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Thou also, son of man. Now there again, that title is like son of the dust. Not to be confused when Jesus Christ uses that term to designate his humanity. There it's an elevation concept. Here it is, son of the dust is the way to think of it. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it and set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. You might visualize Ezekiel playing in the sandbox. That's sort of the atmosphere here. And the term tile here is actually a soft clay tablet or a writing pad. Or it also could be a sun-baked brick, which is a major building material. That's what we have over there under the glass, is one that was sent to me from Babylon by the Marines that are guarding Babylon. And you can see the cuneiform writing on it and that sort of thing. It could have been a brick like that or simply a writing pad kind of thing, but Ezekiel is told to sketch on it, make it an emblem, if you will, of Jerusalem. Now, this is a close-up of that. If you can't see it too well on the screen, this will give you a feeling for what it looks like. And it's characterized by these little three-cornered marking tool things that they use for what's called cuneiform writing. So he says, lay it before thee, portray upon the city in Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, or a siege wall, or a wheeled watchtower. Visualize him like a child might play with soldiers and stuff, to build a siege against that as the city of Jerusalem. Also cast a mount against it, or a mound, so that they can hide behind the from the arrows and so forth. That's to connect the tower with the walls of the besieged city. And then encamp against it. The term there actually implies a detachment of soldiers and with battering rams round against it, or breakers. You can see allusions to these kinds of techniques all through the scripture. But basically what Ezekiel is instructed to do is to play soldiers and model, if you will, this city under siege. He probably did this in some public place, sort of as a graphic, like a skit or like a attention-getting gimmick, if you will. God is using Ezekiel to do something very obvious in order to get it through their heads that Jerusalem is going to be besieged and plundered. Understand, even though the Israelites were captives, they held the hope that Jerusalem would rebel and throw this yoke of captivity off their backs. And both Jeremiah over there in Jerusalem and Ezekiel here was essentially preaching that Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument. This captivity is a judgment of God, and they should yield to it. And in fact, Jeremiah gets thrown in a dungeon. It was like that was like being a traitor, preaching the way he was. But Jerusalem was going to be besieged and plundered is the point that Ezekiel is trying to get across. See, they rebelled once against Nebuchadnezzar. That led to the second siege in which Ezekiel was among those taken captive. But Jerusalem still was intact. It was a vassal, a subservient area. But if they rebel, the threat was Nebuchadnezzar was going to level the place, which he did. That's the siege that's forthcoming here. So continuing verse 3. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, an iron pan, it's like a flat plate used for baking. And the whole idea of using this pan was to imply that there was no chance of negotiating, there was no chance of them yielding. When the Chaldeans surrounded Jerusalem, they were digging in. They were prepared to be there until they win. And they indeed were there for probably at least 18 months, maybe longer. So God is using all this as an object lesson and to warn them that they are going to be in big trouble. And he's going to go on to describe just how serious this is going to get. But then he instructs Ezekiel, God instructs Ezekiel, to do something kind of weird, widely misunderstood. He tells Ezekiel, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquities on thy left side. He's facing east, so the left side would be looking south. Correction, on the left side he would be looking which? South or north? Left is north, and right is south, because he's facing the sunrise. Okay. And so the northern kingdom is the house of Israel, speak in effect. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Strangely, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament has 190, and no one's quite sure why. Some scribes may have changed that to try to make it fit something, some theory they had. But in any case, 390 days is the accepted text in the Masoretic and elsewhere. But anyway, for 390 days, that's, you know, a month, 13 months, he is to lie on one side. Now, he didn't do that continuously. He did that ceremonially. At a certain time of day, he would do that to get across the idea that that's how long the siege is going to be, 390 days. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Well, now this is getting a little complicated. First of all, he's going to lie for 390 days on one side and 40 days on another for a total of 430 days. Okay? This is only one of two places in the Bible where it's a day for a year. Don't think that's a general rule, because the very next sign that we're going to talk about includes some actions that Ezekiel was to do during the time he's laying there. So he's got some errands to do. So it's apparently for a certain time when he had office hours, so to speak, that's he would be found laying on that side. And he probably did this for a portion of each day, in other words. Still quite a while, though, by the way. You're talking, you know, year and a half of all this stuff. So, I have appointed thee each day for a year. What it actually says literally, a day for a year, a day for a year. It's repeated twice in the Hebrew text to call attention to the fact of the same thing that occurs in Numbers 14, verse 34, when God at Kadesh Barnea tells them that they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a year for every day. Remember, the spies were sent into the land for 40 days. They came back, and all but two of them were terrified, and we can't go, and gave them the evil report. Oh, you just sent us here to die. And God says, no, your children are going to live, you're going to die. You know, so they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, that famous wilderness wanderings. And it was a year for a day there, okay? And so, again, it's the same principle here. It's a day for a year. In other words, for the 40 days that the spies had to reconnoiter the land, they're going to have 40 years then to wander through it. So this is intentionally expressed in such a way as to link it to that very event there in Numbers 14. Are we together? Okay. Now, the 390 days, you're supposed to lie on his left side for 390 days. And that's about 13 months, right? The siege of Jerusalem is computed, apparently, to last about 18 months. If we deduct from that 18 months, 5 months interval, when the besiegers of Jerusalem withdrew, back in Jeremiah 37, we discover that Pharaoh's army shows up. So they withdrew for about 5 months until they went away, and then they went at it again. There was a five-month interval. If we take that five-month interval away from the 18, you get 13 months. That's one way that some of the scholars are trying to understand the 390 days of the siege. Okay. Now, the number of days is pretty close to the siege number of 390 is the idea. It may not, by the way, the 390 may not really be referring to the siege at all. People overlook that, but let's go on here. It would seem to. 390 years. Ezekiel bears the guilt of the iniquity which the house of Israel had borne for 390 years, a year for a day. And possibly this is reckoning from the first apostasy under Jeroboam to the destruction of Jerusalem, which completed the ruin of those small remains of those that had incorporated with Judah when they were captive. Bear in mind, see, the house of Israel was obliterated in 722. We're talking about a century later. Those that remained got commingled with the Judah, and that's the that would tie it together, if you will. So that's one reckoning for the 390. The 430 days are a mystery, though. Most scholars do not believe that he laid there continually for those 430 days. He went out in a certain point each day and lay on his side as a public statement. But that, again, is an inference we have. Whether he was actually there all the time, we don't really know. That's just what most people believe. Most scholars assume that he did this in a ceremonial way, representing the 390 years that the northern kingdom spent in idolatry and the 40 years that the southern kingdom did likewise. 390 plus 40 equals 430. That sounds pretty good, and we'll let it lay there for now. It would be, when we get through a lot of the other stuff, we'll go back and revisit this, and you'll discover that if you start trying to look at this more closely, it doesn't quite work. And we'll deal with that when we get there. Let's move on here. God says to Ezekiel, therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. It's like your sleeves rolled up, because they had a robe, but when they got work, they would uncover their arms to do something. So with your arms uncovered, thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So apparently somehow the Lord has arranged some shackles or something so that he can't turn over while he's laying down to make that point. And so that's what causes a little confusion trying to visualize exactly how he's handling this. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. Now, this combination of grains is what the poor would do. See, the rich would have the best stuff. But if you don't have much of anything, you dump what you've got and put what you've got together. So this is intended to communicate a form of scarcity. And the millet, of course, is a grass which grows and matures without rain. The seeds are ground to flour and mixed with other cereals to form breadstuffs for the poor. So that's not a desirable thing, but it's a desperate thing. If for the poor, that's what you'd be dealing with, the word that's being used there for millet. These are all common grains on the one hand. But so the supplies are so scarce that several foods had to be combined to provide enough for a meal. That's the thought that's here. And if you want to get into the best exposition of this whole desolation of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who was there, really spends a lot on, that's what the book of Lamentations is really all about. And a couple of verses forthcoming will do the same, where they describe pathetically the terrors of famine. You and I have no capacity to imagine what it's like to be surrounded by an enemy and deliberately starved out. We'll get a little glimpse of it here as we go. It says, and thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight. And by the way, to eat bread by weight is a Jewish expression for poverty. But anyway, shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day from time to time shalt thou eat it. 20 shekels a day, that's about, a shekel is about 4/10 of an ounce of vertepah. So his food allowance was about 8 ounces of food a day, per day. Okay. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin from time to time shalt thou drink. That's about a pint and a half per day of water. Tough stuff. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with the dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Now, it's not what you think it is. That means they use the dung for fuel to burn. He's not mixing the dung in the dough. That's what you first think. No, 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 no. He's talking about using it as a fuel. Bread baked on human dung, of course, is revolting, polluting, and it's also against the law in the Torah. Deuteronomy 14, 23, Leviticus 5 and 7, that was not normally done. It was very commonly done to this day in Arabic countries to use cow manure mixed with straw. It'll dry hard, and it'll burn for fires, for heat. Smells awful, but works, okay? Because they don't have wood. They're out in the desert, see? The Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. See, this was offensive. Just even using that for fuel is offensive because it makes it ceremonially not kosher. Hey, it's not ceremony we're worried about. It's survival is really what's undergoing here. You're going to act like Gentiles. I'm going to treat you like Gentiles. That's what God is in effect saying. See, foreign nations and their products were considered unclean. Hosea 7, Hosea 9, so forth. If they insisted upon taking on heathen worship, heathen idols, and so on, God says, okay, I'm going to put you at the level of the heathen. That's the thought that's coming through here. See, Ezekiel was a priest, of course, and he, of course, knew about dietary laws. But those are simply ceremonial issues, of course. What God's talking about here is survival rations. And so Ezekiel's trying to convey the idea that they're coming up with a siege situation. See, they're not in siege yet, but he's trying to communicate to them what's coming. And that should, if they're paying attention, scare them. They're not going to have the luxury of complying with dietary laws. They're going to be lucky to find anything to eat. Famine is coming. You and I have no grasp of famine. But that's what's coming here. Ezekiel says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. From my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth." This is the one of the few prayers in this book. This is a prayer. Ezekiel saying, I have kept myself clean. I have never violated. So he pleads for some respite here, and God gives him a little bit. This is one of the few prayers in this book. Abominable flesh, of course, is a term refers to meat that's offered to idols. All the things he mentioned were in principle dietary laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You might remind you of the strange scene in Acts chapter 10, where Peter sees this vision of this big sheets with all these unclean animals, and God says, "Take and eat." Peter protests, and they're not kosher, and God says, "Don't, not anymore. Don't call unclean that which I have blessed," and so on. So, similar situation. Well, a little different situation here, but should remind you that. Anyway, next verse. "Then he said unto me, Lo, God," see, he prayed to God, and then he said to me, "Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith." So Ezekiel prays and gets a little bit of a respite. He's okay, you can use a cow dung, not man's dung, for the fuel for your fires. So that's a bit of a substitution there. The same kind of fuel that's used to this day by the Bedouins and the Fellahin of Arabia and Egypt. Let's move on. Verse 16. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem." The staff of bread. Staff is what holds us up when we're leaning. See, well, bread is also what held them up. It's the basic food. "And they shall eat bread by weight." That's a phrase in Hebrew that implies poverty. "They shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity." Whew. God's upset. Their rebellion. And he's there to punish them. That's what's going to come through here. Now, Ezekiel is communicating to his public with these object lessons, these skits, these maneuvers, trying to get across to them that what they should expect to be under siege conditions. They're within some period of time, they're going to be under siege in Jerusalem. "And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, and take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine hand and upon thy beard, and take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair." Wow. To shave the hair was considered a shame, especially for a priest. It's reminiscent. Well, first of all, take a sharp knife. The actual word there is which is a sword. It's a weapon. Okay? "Pass upon thy head and upon thy beard." That sort of figuratively of sweeping the city clean of its inhabitants. "Take thee balances to weigh and divide." The divine justice is accurate. That's what we're going to find out here. There's some very specific things God is going to point out. And of course, hair is a sign of consecration of a priest. That's what leads to the Nazarite vow and those kinds of ceremonial idioms. So shaving the hair was a form of shame. And that's why this was a symbol of a Nazarite vow. In Jeremiah 41, it was a sign of a catastrophe. In Job 1, Isaiah 22, and Jeremiah 7, it was a sign of mourning to shave, or grief, in other words. Now, Ezekiel is supposed to take three balances here, implying that God is very precise in measuring what he's going to do here, the punishment that's going to allot to each. He's divided the hair into three-thirds, and what happened to each third of the hair was symbolic as to what would happen to a third of the Israelites. That's what he's laying out here. "Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. And a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them." Three-thirds. And what Ezekiel's doing, he shaves his head, shaves his beard, and takes those takes all that hair and divides it carefully into three. We're using the balances precisely into three groups. And he's going to take a third part and burn it. A third part, he's going to take a knife and go around town chopping it up into pieces. And then a third, he's going to scatter into the wind. And there are a few hairs that are left over he's going to fold in his robe. Oh, really? That's interesting. The last third were scattered, and this group included those who went down to Egypt taking Jeremiah with them. See, what actually happened after the final actual siege in Jerusalem is that the last third are scattered, and a group of them take Jeremiah with them down to Egypt. And that's the last we hear of him. Judgment of the thirds. One third was to be burned. That's symbolic of a consuming pestilence or famine. One third was smitten with the sword. And that was going to be the destiny of many of the inhabitants. A third was to be scattered to the wind, a figure of the scattered exiles. That'll all occur here in verse 12. Now, this may remind you in your study of Revelation, when you get to chapter 8, the first four trumpet judgments are called the judgment of the thirds. A third of this, a third of that, a third of that, each one. The last three are the three woes, but the first four are judgment of the thirds in Revelation. The pattern is provocative, that same kind of patterning here. Continuing chapter 5, verse 3. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. And the word there is actually refers to Ezekiel's robe. Then take of them again and cast them into the abyss of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. So there's a small remnant of God's people who eventually return to the city. And that's pictured by the few hairs that are bound up in Ezekiel's robe. Now, what's interesting to me as I researched this was the actual word used for skirts or robe. And that was simple enough. But the word is kanaf. And when you translate that, that word can mean a wing, an extremity, an edge, a winged or border, a corner, a shirt or a skirt, or the corner of a garment. That's what a kanaf is. What startled me as I researched this a little further, that's the same word that is used for the wings of the cherubim that we saw in chapter 1. We always visualize wings being wings. Well, they may not be the kind of wings we visualize. That was the term that Ezekiel uses, the same term he uses for a robe. So I wouldn't make much of that. I just want to call your attention that we often are limited by our presumptions that we make. But anyway, that's the kanaf, and it's translated 108 times in the Old Testament. 74 times it's translated like a wing, like an angel's wing or something. 14 times it's a skirt, and a couple of times it's borders, corners, ends, and so forth. So same word, of course, is used in cherubim in chapter 1, and we're going to see it again in chapter 10. The word fire is used here. Many things are included in the concept of fire prophetically. And one of the allegorical idioms is being tried by fire, right? We're familiar with the refining of silver and gold. But here in Ezekiel's prophecy, it is Israel that is being refined by fire. Fire here is tribulation. Tribulation. The idea of fire being used for refining is used throughout the scripture in many different contexts. One of the most interesting ones is the fiery furnace in Daniel. Those three young men were in the fire but preserved through it. See? And so that, again, if the fiery furnace is idiomatic of the Great Tribulation, Nebuchadnezzar being the Antichrist, the three children being in the fiery furnace, that is many people see that as a type or an anticipatory metaphor of the Great Tribulation. If that's true, where's Daniel? Daniel's not in the fire. He's been removed. In actual history, he probably was on some affair for the king out of town. That's why they took advantage of that to try to nail his three friends. But idiomatically, it's interesting that if Daniel represents the church, he's not there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved through the fire by the Son of God, who joined them there, because they did not bow to the image. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the entire known world at that time, and so he was a type, in the minds of many scholars, a type of the Antichrist. And thus is parallel, in some sense, to Revelation 13, for those of you that are tying that together. 54 times in Ezekiel, God makes the claim, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel's whole theme is the recognition that God is God. Early on, Ezekiel's primary message pointed out that they were to repent of their idolatry. He warns them, but they don't listen. And then judgment falls to demonstrate to them and all the nations around them that the Lord is God. It's his reputation that's at stake. If he doesn't judge them, he's tarnishing his own reputation. We need to understand that. In Zechariah 13:8-9 is something we're going to touch on several times here. I'll leave it for now, so we'll come here. Okay, Ezekiel 5:5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Many scholars regard Jerusalem as the navel of the universe. It's the center. It's in a very vulnerable position. It's the land bridge between Africa and Asia and, in effect, Europe. And yet that vulnerability could also be its major leverage if it had gotten its act together. But it didn't. Jerusalem was the center of God's providential choice and care. And it's so designated in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, and elsewhere. And Jerusalem hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations. In other words, they're more evil than the Gentiles, the heathens. Changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them, meaning Jerusalem. This whole focus of these chapters is Jerusalem. That's where Ezekiel's starting. We're going to talk about the other nations later. That's what's in focus here. So Jerusalem is wickedly rebelled, and for the heinous of its sin, you can check a number of other passages. I won't take the time to. I think that's pretty straightforward to get into that here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and ye have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of all the nations. He's deliberate. He's not going to only judge them. He's going to do it conspicuously in the public visibility. Public sins require public judgments. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. That's an interesting phrase. I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. And that, there's an allusion to that in Daniel 12 that Jesus Christ quotes when he labels the final tribulation of all of this as the Great Tribulation. Such as the world had not seen to that time or ever would see again. So God is going to vindicate his holiness before the entire world. And that's going to include unparalleled punishments upon Israel from the Lord. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee. And the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. That's the diaspora being predicted there. Cannibalism, testified in 2 Kings 6, Leviticus 26, and elsewhere. These horrors were predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and were verified by Jeremiah in his book of Lamentations, chapter 2 and 4. You and I can't imagine that. You and I cannot imagine that people being so desperate that they would eat their children. I mean, that just is unimaginable. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thy abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eyes spare, neither will I have any pity. We're going to see these details when we get to chapter 8. And when he says, I'll diminish thee, what it really, the Hebrew implies, I'll withdraw my eyes. I'll turn my head away. A third part of thee will die with pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And all these judgments were referred to in verse 2 earlier. And by the way, these thirds are not limited to history here. How many Jews were around before 1939, about 18 million. How many died in the ovens in the Holocaust? 6 million, about a third. The first Holocaust, the big Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, took one Jew in three. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9, describes the next Holocaust, the Great Tribulation, as Jesus Christ labeled it. And according to Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9, it'll take two out of three. Two-thirds will die. So this perspective is forward-looking. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. That's a solemn expression, observation on the part of God. And that occurs all through this book with similar phrases. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are around thee, about thee, in the sight of all that passed by. So shall it be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon thee the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. There it is again. Four acts of judgment: famine, evil beasts, pestilence, and sword. And all these will appear in chapter 14 in detail when we get there. All these were predicted in Leviticus 26. We're going to look at here in a little bit, with some surprises. But that's the flavor of it all in Deuteronomy 32. You can use the Deuteronomy 28 through 32 as the narrative of the newsreels of the Holocaust. Revelation 6, 7, 8, on it goes. These judgments on Israel have significance to the world, to Israel, and for the survivors. We'll deal with the survivors in the next session. There's a concept of the remnant. These few hairs, we had a third, and a third, but there's a few hairs left over. The remnant. That concept is a dominant theme in the Old Testament, from the fall of Jerusalem in 587 on. But you can also find that concept back in Genesis. How many were saved by Noah and Noah's flood out of the entire world? Several billion people, by some scholars' estimates. And how many survived? Eight. Four guys and their four wives. Out of the entire world, God saved eight. As we go through, both historically and prophetically, we're going to constantly run through this into this concept of the remnant, a small group. God always has a small group of his own. In Isaiah 6, the substance there was really a stump, referring to the root of Jesse, a prophecy again. I want you to notice the remnant, in this case, is gathered from not just from Babylon, but from all the countries. And this remnant, this promise of a remnant, is going to be in all the promises that have restoration, which we're going to get into later in the book. In Isaiah 11, it says, when they're called back to the land the second time, it would be the final time. The first time they're called back to the land is after the Babylonian captivity. The second time is the one we've seen since May 14th to 48. So understand how relevant the times are in which we are living. And watch the role of Jerusalem all through prophecy. By the end of chapter 5, God pronounced on Jerusalem the four scourges of famine, evil beasts, pestilence, and sword. Ezekiel is going to root these judgments in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, specifically Leviticus 26. But let's talk now about, I want to double back on these 430 days. Because nobody has, I've gone through all the commentators, they all admit they don't really know what it's talking about. Is it historical or is it prophetic? That's the first question. Some scholars say the numbers refer to 430 years of Gentile domination from Jehoiachin's exile, 597 B.C., ending in 167 B.C. when the Maccabean Revolt began. That's a viewpoint in some commentary. It has some problems. First, there's no indication that 597 should be the starting point rather than 592. That's the year that Ezekiel began prophesying. Or, instead of 586, the year the city actually fell. So there are those issues. Secondly, the view does not explain why 390 years were assigned to Israel. They had gone into captivity, that is, into Assyria, back in 722 BC, 125 years before 597, when the time assigned to them actually began. So that didn't quite work. Third, it's not clear that 167 BC was actually the year that they freed from the yoke of Syria. That was the year that of the beginning of the struggle. It took 3 years. So that doesn't quite work. The 390 years in reference to the sin of Israel was somewhat specific, being the years from the setting up of the calves by Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12. That is from 975 to 585. That's about the year of the Babylonians' captivity. I don't like the word about in these things. Perhaps the 40 years of Judah refers to that part of Manasseh's 55-year reign in which he had not yet repented, and which we're expressly told was the cause of God's removal of Judah, notwithstanding Josiah's reformation. That's not bad. It's an approximate situation. Now, the 390 years in the Septuagint, somebody's got 190, and that's another whole problem. But the penalties of Israel and Judah, why would they be concurrent for the last 40 years? And if they are, great. What kicks them off? Where do they start? From the disruption of the monarchy in 922 to the return is 530 is 384 years, which is about 390, but doesn't quite fit. Perhaps this could be looked on as a period of iniquity and punishment for the northern kingdom. That's one thought. In the books of Kings, the total length of the reigns of the kings of Judah and from Rehoboam to Zedekiah is given as 394 and a half years. But again, this can't be equated with Israel's iniquity or punishment. Working from 734, the ravage of Tilgath-Pileser to the exile, these 148 years, which somehow might explain come near the 150 years that the Septuagint has added into their phrase. So who knows? That's all speculation. And there's some other things that don't quite work. So what about these 40 years? From the fall of Jerusalem in 586 to the first return of the exiles, 538 is 48 years, which is, again, round numbers, represent the duration of punishment of the house of Judah. That's one possibility. Sins of the house of Judah were those which were guilty of during the last 40 years of their captivity. Since the 13th year of Josiah, when Jeremiah began to prophesy, or some people recognize, from the 18th when the book of the law was found and some people renewed their covenant. So that's an attempt to rationalize the 40 years. And the 40 years. Also, it seems to be tied to the 40 years in the wilderness. Elsewhere, God threatened to bring them back to Egypt, which must mean not Egypt literally, but bondage as bad as the one in Egypt. So God will now reduce them to that kind of new Egyptian bondage to the world. Israel, the greater transgression for a longer period than Judah. That's another commentator's view of it. 390 years of punishment for Israel, 40 for Judah, cannot refer to the siege of Jerusalem. That siege is referred to in the first three verses of chapter 4, and in a sense is restricted to the literal siege, but comprehending the whole train of punishment to be inflicted for their sin. Therefore, we read here merely of its soul pressure, not of its result. The sum of 390 and 40 years is 430, a period famous in the history of the covenant people, being that of their sojourn in Egypt, as recorded not only in Exodus 12, but also in Galatians 3. That 430 rings familiar because of that, it as their total sojourn. Okay. So it's symbolically significant, but doesn't fit anything in past history. Does it fit anything in future history? Well, we'll take a look at that. Not the whole 430 years of Egypt's state as a portion of Israel, but this is shortened by the 40 years of the wilderness sojourn to imply that the way is open for their return to life by having the Egypt state merged into that of their wilderness. That by ceasing from idolatry and seeking in their sifting and sore troubles, a restoration to righteousness and peace is the promise is implied. But why did the Lord choose the numbers 390 and 40? They don't fit, clearly. The days represent the years of their sin. That is, each day corresponds to a year in Israel's and Judah's history. But were these years past or yet future? If they refer to the past, Ezekiel is showing the number of years Israel and Judah had sinned before this judgment. If they refer to the future, Ezekiel was indicating the number of years the nation would be oppressed by Gentiles after falling to Babylon. Well, 430 years of judgment in Ezekiel 4, first 8 verses. We're together so far? But see, they've paid 70 years in Babylon, haven't they? Babylon's over, it's going to be 70 years. So 430, let's take 70 off the docket, they still have 360 not accounted for. We together so far? In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, four times God says, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." He says that in verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, and verse 28. I wonder, 30 years ago, I was reading some commentator, and he speculated that, gee, maybe on this basis, if we take the 360 and multiply it by 7, we pick up a number that's about the time of the diaspora. Now, I thought that's pretty provocative, different approach. Makes more sense than everything I read so far. Except I don't like the word about. I don't think you use the word approximate and God in the same sentence. But no one had ever taken the trouble, to my knowledge, to apply what we learned from Sir Robert Anderson about the 360-day years. If we're going to take 360 times 7, we get 2,520 years, but maybe they're on a Hebrew calendar, not our Julian calendar or Gregorian calendar. Well, it turns out that 2,520 years on a 360-day basis turns out to be 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days, just to be precise about it. The Julian year is 11 months and 10.46 seconds longer than the mean solar year. So we recognized that when we had the Gregorian reform, and they actually got rid of 11 days because we were 11 days off when they found this all out. The difference between the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar are those 11 days removed and the adopted leap year formula. And you have every fourth year a leap year, except if you have three too many every four centuries. Okay, so that when you go through that arithmetic, for the period of time we're talking about, there are 621 days you have to add for leap years, but you'll have three excess for every four centuries. Well, you'll have six cycles of four centuries in that, so that's 18 you're going to have too many. But you've already removed the 11, so you've just got seven more to deal with. So you got 614 days to count for the leap years. And so if you take the other numbers, it turns out to get 907,200 days, you need 2,483 years on our calendar, 9 months and 21 days. Are we together for the mathematics? Okay. You say, "Chuck, why? What are you going?" Well, just hang on. Fasten your seatbelt. Servitude of the nation. It's 70 years, right? But those are 360-day years also, so that's 2,500 years. It's 2 days too many. If you take 60, it's 69 years less 2 days, basically. So take 606 BC, add 69, the 69 years, that leaves you 537 BC. If July 23rd, 537 BC, was the release of the nation under the decree by Cyrus the Persian, it turns out the 537, if July 23rd of 537 is the day of the release. Remember, you have to add a day because there's no year zero. When you go from B.C. to A.D., there's no year zero. You go from minus one to plus one. So that's 2000. So it turns out that would bring you to a very interesting date. The nation, the servitude of the nation, this ends on May 14th of 1948. It comes out pretty good. Well, if that's the case, but that's only part of the story. That one's kind of fun. See, we have the decree of Cyrus the Persian, which ends the servitude of the nation. That's pretty cool. And if you take from that the 2,520 years, you get to May 14th of 1948. Well, that sounds pretty good for the servitude of the nation. The nation's there. What about Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem not trodden down? Is it trodden down by the Gentiles now or not? So where does the 2,520 years come out if we take it from the desolations of Jerusalem? It worked pretty well for the servitude of the nation. What about the desolations of Jerusalem? Well, Luke 21:24 says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled." That's an interesting thing, especially this word "until." See, until then, it's going to be trodden down. I played around with all kinds of dates with the Six-Day War and all that, but see, they got access to the old city, but they still don't have control of Jerusalem. Well, the decree of Artaxerxes is what triggers the 70th week of Daniel, right? That's the one that we'll measure from. If you measure from that, what do you get, come out at? Well, the window for the times of the Gentiles would be March 14th of 445. You have to add a year because there's no year zero. That gets you 2483, 9 months and 21 days. That brings you, interestingly enough, to January 5th of 2040, when the king returns. And if that is correct, take 7 years off from that for the 70th week of Daniel, so that would say the latest date for the Harpazo would be 2033, January 5th of 2033. That disappoints many of you. You thought it was going to be next year. And it may be. That's just the latest date if this particular construct is legitimate. Is it? I have no idea. But it was too irresistible not to show it to you with regards to the 430 days. So, what does this all mean to us? Jesus can come back very soon, and for lots of reasons, I think it's sooner than most people realize. Because the Magog invasion is on our horizon, and I believe that the rapture occurs before the Magog invasion. There are a lot of events that occur between the Harpazo and the beginning of the 70th week, even if this was correct. I'm not suggesting it is. It might be sooner. But there's a lot of events that occur after the rapture, the rise of Babylon to a major world situation, the revealing of the Antichrist and his rise to power to where he can enforce a covenant for 7 years. That all takes time. And those are events, I believe, that occur after the rapture. There's going to be exciting times ahead of us. And the longer it takes, the better off it is for us, because it gives us a chance to improve our report card before the judgment seat of Christ. Praise God for that. Okay, for your next session. See, having acted out his four dramatic signs in chapters 4 and 5, Ezekiel is now going to give two sermons in chapters 6 and 7, which is your commitment for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not setting dates. I just thought that would be kind of fun to show you. We have no idea what God's plan is, because his plan is deliberately structured in such a way as to catch Satan by surprise. So there's no way that we can really know the dates. But it is interesting to see that, because God is specific and he does have a plan, it's going to be exciting to see it as it does unfold. Father, we just praise you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to not only reveal what you're doing, as Amos promised that you would do nothing but that which you reveal to your servants, the prophets. We thank you, Father, for the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for what you've revealed to us through this book. But Father, we also thank you above all for the gift that you've given us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you also, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would cleanse us from our sin, for they are many, our sins of presumption, our sins of ingratitude. We confess them, Father, that we might be cleansed, that we might be filled with your Spirit, that we might behold what you would have of us in the days that remain, that we might be more effective stewards of these opportunities as we commit ourselves into your hands this night. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.